Well, please be seated if you would and take your notes and join me in Ephesians chapter 2. I heard of the sign that was on the side of a plumber's van that said this: "There is no place too deep, too dark, or too dirty for us to handle." Isn't that a great sign for a plumber? I was thinking about that after last Sunday. I kind of walked away after the first three verses of Ephesians 2 feeling like I was in a very deep, dark, dirty place. How about you? And such we were. That's reality. The Apostle Paul put those truths in the Scriptures for a reason. He wants us to understand redemption, and he wants us to understand it thoroughly. He wants us to have a deep comprehension of God's truth so that we would live it out with great fervor and zeal. And so as we think about this text in Ephesians 2 and reflect on who we were prior to coming to Christ, be reminded that for the majority of people on planet Earth, it is who they currently are. And that should be sobering. It should cause us to pause and reflect on what we are doing to reach them with the gospel. So many, so lost. Paul started in Ephesians 1 explaining that the church is indeed God's eternal plan. God is using the church to get the message of redemption out to the world, and he has a great plan for the church. He wants us to love the church. He starts off with a run-on sentence of praise to God. Then he moves on to a run-on sentence of prayer to God. Then he runs into chapter 2 and 10 verses of another run-on sentence of God's grace. And that's where we are. Chapter 1 was our possessions in Christ. Chapter 2 is now our position in Christ. What do we have in Christ? We have every spiritual blessing where? In the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We have everything imaginable that anyone would ever conceive of being the greatest thing you could ever have and more right now if you're in Christ. That's the possessions that are ours and will be forevermore because of the gospel. But now Paul wants people to understand their position, where we are in Christ, how God sees us right now. So again, let me read this long sentence for you in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." What's those next two words? "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by what? Grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." That's one long sentence, right? And Paul is trying to communicate the gospel message. So we started last time looking at that first element of what we were. In other words, the bad news. You start with bad news, and then the good news is that much better. The bad news, he said, is really that we were dead. How many of us were dead? All of us were dead. And he's talking about spiritually dead. And we weren't mostly dead. We were all dead, completely separated from God. No way of jumping across that chasm to be able to be with him. And at the same time, we were drifting further away from God, being carried in that powerful current of three forces: the world, the devil, and the flesh. being taken further and further away from God. It might have even been in a religion that said it was taking you to God, but it was in reality taking you away from God on a broad path that leads to destruction. And then thirdly, because of that, we were destined for wrath. We were dead, we were drifting, and we were destined. And I said to you that God is communicating this through the Apostle Paul so that we would comprehend, if you've never comprehended it before, the gospel and salvation is entirely of God. 100% of your salvation depends on God, not you. That ought to be a relief. But in a man-centered universe in which we live, that almost goes in confrontation to our pride. But Paul wants you to understand that God works alone in bringing you to saving faith. In fact, I've often heard illustrations of the gospel, and here's a really bad one that perhaps you have heard. It is said that the gospel is like a guy who was on a cruise ship and he fell overboard, and the captain of the ship throws a life preserver out to him, and the guy's out there struggling and drowning, but with his last burst of energy, he grabs onto the lifesaver and he hangs on for dear life until they drag him into safety. That's not the gospel. That's not what we just read in Ephesians 2 at all. What is the real gospel then, according to Ephesians 2 verses 1 through 3? Well, here's the story. A man was on a ship and he hated the captain. He didn't like the captain's rules and he wanted to live his own way. In fact, he hated the captain so much he jumped off the ship and began going his own direction until he drowned and was dead. And the captain brought the ship alongside and reached out and grabbed him and pulled him out of the water and revived, or in other words, resurrected him to life. And then with that new life, that man realized the captain was far different than he thought. And he loved the captain and followed him for the rest of his life. That's the gospel. You were dead. You were drifting. You were destined for wrath. That's what the Bible says here in this text. But now that we've seen what we were, that black background of darkness and death, now the beautiful diamonds of God's grace begin to shine. Because he then tells us not about who we were, what we were, but who God is. And it's fascinating that in verses 1 he talks about our being. You were, participle, being dead. While you were being dead, you stayed dead, you were always dead until God did something. And so then in verse 4 it says, but God, what's the next word? Being. You see the contrast? He's trying to give a contrast. You were, God is. You were being dead, God is being something else. And these two powerful words, but God, should resonate in your soul. After that dark, dark description of mankind and our plight, to have someone say, oh, but there's good news, but God. What about God? What kind of a God is this? You're not talking about the God that people talk about. Oh, no. Listen, this is the true God of the Bible. What is he like? He is constantly in a state of being two critical things that we need. But back to this idea of God alone saving us, you might notice grammatically in the text, in this one long sentence of 10 verses, in the first 3 verses, we don't have the subject. The subject doesn't come until verse 4. We are in the first 3 verses, and we're later on, but the subject of the entire verse, this one long sentence, is God himself. God is the actor, we are the recipients. We don't act, we receive. And we receive from a God who is a catalyst. It is his very nature. It is his character. It is his being to be two things that we desperately need. The first thing we desperately need from God is we need him to be a God of love. We need him to be love, and that's exactly what the text tells us. And then we need him not only to be a God of love, but a God of mercy. Mercy. Have you ever told God you want justice? Don't ever say that. If you say you want justice, guess what? You in a heap of trouble. It's like the guy one time that he went to this very, very highly rated photographer and he wanted to get this fantastic picture of himself. And he goes and he's posing for a while and the photographer is taking several pictures from different angles with different light. And all of a sudden the guy says, sir, I want you to do justice to me with that photo. To which the photographer says, sir, after looking at your face for about an hour now, you don't want justice, you want mercy. Mercy is what we need. Love and mercy. Notice what he says. But God being what in mercy? Rich. In chapter 1, verse 7, he talked about the riches of his grace, and here he talks about the riches of his mercy. God has a super abundance of mercy. Are you glad for that? Have you ever thought maybe you've exhausted it? And time after time, has anybody here, let me see the hands of anybody who's ever made a promise to God and then broke it. Let me see your hands. Okay, some of you either never talked to God or you're liars, all right? So, listen, we need his mercy how often? All the time. And he's rich in it. What a glorious truth. We were dead, drifting, destined for wrath, and God was merciful. What is mercy? Well, grace and mercy are contrasted for a moment. Mercy means God doesn't give you what you deserve. What did we deserve a moment ago? Wrath. Eternal wrath. Poured out by an infinite, omnipotent God. That's what we deserved. Mercy says, I'm not going to give you what you deserve. What is grace? Grace is, I'll give you what you don't deserve. So I'm not going to give you what you deserve, which is wrath. I'm going to give you what you don't deserve, which is forgiveness, righteousness, and eternal life. They go together, but they're a little bit different beyond that. Grace describes God's attitude toward guilty lawbreakers and rebels. But mercy in the Bible is also used of God's attitude toward those who are distressed and suffering. When you are down, and it was even described up here in that one song the youth were singing for us, when you've been beat up by the world and you're just struggling and frustrated with life and you can't see a way out and everything seems hopeless, you want a God who cares, don't you? Who's merciful. He cares about your situation. And the first letter of each word, grace and mercy, can help you remember this distinction. Grace is for the guilty and mercy is for the miserable. Mercy. Mercy in the Bible implies a lot of things. I won't take time to go into all of this, but there's a number of different ways it's used. For one, it's used of compassion. In the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, verse 33, it talks about this one guy, and it ends up being the Samaritan who comes along and sees this guy beaten up and left for dead and on the side of the road, and he comes, and it says there, and he felt compassion for him. It's the word mercy. He felt mercy toward him. Pity, compassion, affection. Mercy is also used of sympathy. In Hebrews 4, verse 15 and 16, that God has a sense of understanding what we're going through, and he's merciful. He's sympathetic. Jesus is our sympathetic high priest. He's merciful. It also leads to action, because in Luke 10, verse 37, after the story Jesus tells of the Good Samaritan, he asks the people listening, so now which one loved his neighbor? And they all conclude it was who? The Good Samaritan. And Jesus says, because he showed mercy to the man. It's not just talk, it's action. It's not just an attitude or a feeling. It's caring enough to step out and do something. That's what mercy is. And then it's used in other elements all through the Bible for God's deliverance of those that are down and out. And he does this for the Christian and the non-Christian alike. God's mercy is seen with all people. Psalm 145, verse 9, the Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. Is God merciful to all people? Yeah. If God gave to every person what they deserved at the moment they deserved it, how many of us would be left? None. So if you are a believer or non-believer, it doesn't matter. God right now is being merciful to you. Now, you may be accumulating wrath until the day of wrath, but for right now, his mercy reigns, and you ought to be grateful. You ought to be glad that he pours down his rain on the just and the unjust, right? He's merciful toward all, but he's specifically merciful to his people. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 13 and 14, as Paul describes his own salvation, he says, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown what? Mercy. Because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. Paul said, I was out doing horrific things. I thought I was on the right path, but I was wrong, and I was killing God's children, and God was merciful to me. If anybody ever deserved the wrath of God, Paul said, it was me, but God was merciful. And in Titus 3, verse 5, he says, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. God saw us in our plight. He knew we needed deliverance. He reached down and did something about that, and he brought about regeneration, new life, forgiveness, cleansing, and eternal life as a free gift. And after we've been saved, do we still need mercy? Every single day. So you might remember a rather famous story or song, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. You know that song? Streams of mercy never ceasing, it says. The writer of that song was a guy named Robert Robinson. He was saved out of a life of sin through the preaching of George Whitefield. Shortly after the age of 23, he wrote that hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, talking about the mercy of God. Sadly, shortly after that, he became a prodigal and he wandered off and started living a very sinful life. One day he was traveling by stagecoach and sitting beside a young woman who was engrossed in a book that she was reading. She ran across a particular thing in the book she thought was beautiful, so she asked him, can I share something out of this book? He said, sure. She said, I was reading these great words from a song. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave. The God I love. And he burst into tears. He says, Madam, I wrote those words. And right there, he repented, came back to Christ, began once again to experience streams of mercy in his own life. That's the God we serve, isn't it? Does it matter what you've done? No. You can come back, right? I wonder how many people have walked away from God and they're thinking, well, I've done it this time. God can never take me back. What does this verse say to you? Listen, while you were being dead, God poured out his mercy on you. Why? Because he is merciful. It's his nature. It's his character. It's his being. It will never change. It's always available. Can you say amen to that? Amen. Then what do? You repent. You come back. You ask and he grants forgiveness, pardon, restoration, reconciliation, because that's who he is. What a glorious Savior. Well, how do we know there's enough mercy for us? Well, because this mercy flows out of love. And love is God's character. 1 John 4:8, we know that God is love, right? Beloved, God is love. And 1 John 3 says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated his own love toward us once and for all. Flat final, do you ever need to wonder if God loves you again? No, he demonstrated it. He did it where? When Christ died for us. The cross of Christ is the statement. I heard a man one time say when his 16-year-old daughter was diagnosed with stage 4 cancer. And someone came to him and said, how can God love you? How can you believe in God's love when this is being something your daughter is going through? And he says, listen to me. God's love was settled forever when Jesus Christ died on the cross for me. I will never doubt his love, no matter what the circumstances of life. He loves me. And out of that great love, 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we love God, but that what? He loved us and sent his son to be propitiation for our sins. Jesus came to satisfy the God's wrath, and it wasn't because we deserved it or did anything. It was because of God, his nature. And it says in the text, he loved us with a great love. Think about that. In eternity past, God decided to make us, create us, knowing we would fall, knowing that we would rebel, knowing we would sin against his holiness time and time again, knowing his son would have to come and suffer and die in our place, knowing he would have to hear his son cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Knowing all that, he did it anyway. That's love. That's great love that will never need to be doubted again. And he pours out that love on his elect people, and because of that, his rich mercy flows forevermore. So we've seen what we were and who God is. This leads us to the good news of what God did. Verse 5 and 6. I love this. Notice again, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Note the timing again. When did this happen? When we were dead. Did we do something? No. Could we do something? No, it had to be all God. This is monergism. When we were dead in our transgressions, when we were in a place where we could do nothing to save ourselves, when we were in a place where we could do nothing to even add one little thing to what Christ did. If a religion comes along and says, well, what Jesus did is really good, but you need to add this to it. Stop them right there. No. When I was dead and could do nothing, Jesus satisfied the Father forevermore. Amen? It's done, paid for. There's nothing else to add. Well, how do I know that? Well, because when we were dead, God acted. And there's three main verbs that tell us what he did, and they're all in the past tense. In other words, what we're about to look at, these three things, are all things that God sees them as already having taken place. In the mind of God, they're done, settled, sealed forever. Nothing can change these things. In his mind, it's done. What are these things? The first one, he made us alive together with Christ. Now, it's only because we are connected with Christ that we are made alive. We are no longer dead. Isn't that great news? Look at the people around you. Guess what? If they're a believer, they're not dead. They're alive. They have a real relationship with the living God, and nothing will ever change that. There are people sitting next to you that you will be with them forever. I hope that's positive. Some of you are going, really? I hear heaven's big. Can I? Oh, you are sitting next to people who are alive in Christ. They've been made alive. I love the psalm that says, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee, alive to God again. I was dead, and he made me alive. How did he do that? By grace you have been saved. Paul adds that parenthetically to say, it's a gift, it's a gift, it's a gift. How many times do I have to tell you, you didn't do one single thing to add to it, earn it, or deserve it? It's entirely of God. There wasn't something I could do. I was dead. How many dead people can make themselves alive? Only one. Jesus said, I will lay my life down and I will raise it again. And that one who was able to raise his own life is able to raise your life too, right? This is the glorious good news of the gospel. So he not only made us alive, but secondly, he raised us up with him. Just as God raised Jesus physically from the dead, he raised us from spiritual death. Romans 6 talks about that. And in the future, he will raise us physically from the dead. Yesterday, we buried a man out in the Oakwood Cemetery in Chatsworth. There's a day coming when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and that man will be raised out of that grave, right? We know that's true because he has already accomplished it. He made us alive. Now think about the story of Lazarus. Lazarus was a good friend of Jesus, and one day he died, and Jesus purposely waits 4 days so they could make sure that he was dead, and he's wrapped up in the mummy stuff, and he's in the tomb, and he's dead, dead, dead. And Jesus arrives there, and he goes over there, and he says, okay, move the stone away, and then he says these profound words, Lazarus, what? Come forth. You know what? If he hadn't said Lazarus, every dead person would have come out of the grave. That's how powerful Jesus is, but he specifically says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus is all wrapped up in his stuff, and he comes hopping out. And it's a picture of us. See, that physical salvation of Lazarus is a symbol, a picture of our spiritual salvation. When you were saved, the moment you went from death to life, did you instantly smell like it? Did you act like it? Were you dressed like it? No. There's a process of taking that stuff off, those old grave clothes, the clothes of a dead person, and putting on your new righteous garment. And that is that process of sanctification. So they do that with him. Then what's fascinating, in chapter 12 of John, just a few verses later, they're throwing a party for Jesus at the home, and Lazarus is there. Now listen to me. You're all wishing, I would love it if I had a testimony like Lazarus. I could go on TV stations, I could travel the world, I could share my testimony about how I was dead and Jesus raised me to life. And here they're having this big meal for Jesus and Lazarus is there reclining and people are coming asking Lazarus, man, what was it like? What was it, that moment when Jesus called you out? And Lazarus is beginning to impact the community. Could you imagine? Okay, when a dead guy comes back to life, does this make the news? And so it says in the text there in John chapter 12, a large crowd of the Jews learned that he was there. They came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. Lazarus is saying, hey, don't look at me. Hey, he raised me from the dead, but he's the one who did it. I'm nothing special. Now, let me help you understand something right now. From what we've seen so far, is your testimony as profound as the testimony of Lazarus? Yes. It does not matter whether you were caught up in drugs or sex trafficking or whatever else, you were a mafioso, you were a gang leader, and you got radical, you were killing Christians and all that. The fact of the matter is, you were dead. And Jesus made you alive. Is that a powerful testimony? Yes. Of course it is. And you ought to be able to share that with joy in your heart, with a profound sense of a life that's been transformed forever. So God made us alive. He raised us. And thirdly, he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In the mind of God. Now, where are you seated right now? It's not a trick question. Where are you seated right now? Answer the obvious. You're seated in a chair, right? Right now you're seated here in Reseda, California in a seat, right? Do you know that in the mind of God right now you are also seated in the heavenly places with Jesus, your Lord and Savior? Far above all authority and rule and power in the ages now and in the ages to come, right now, this moment, God sees your salvation as completed, past, present, future. Is that the way you see it? Are you absolutely secure right now in the gospel? You were dead, you were alive, and you will be alive forevermore. And it is a guaranteed fact that in the not too distant future, you are going to be with Christ forever in his kingdom. Are you absolutely sure of that? It's not because of you, though, is it? It's because of him. Because of what he did. All that he's done. He has seated us there. And this all-inclusive salvation, it starts with regeneration. It's a spiritual resurrection, someday glorification, and being there at the right hand of God. And how much of it is accomplished by God? All of it. That's Paul's point. You've been made alive, raised, and seated. You've experienced triumph through the gospel. The world, the devil, and the flesh no longer have authority in your life. Can I say that again? Say it with me. The world, the devil, and the flesh no longer have authority in your life. Do you believe that? That's what this is saying. You are a new creature. You are a child of God. You are resurrected. You are seated. You are alive. And the devil has no part in your life unless you let him. And you don't have to. It doesn't matter what you've been struggling with. It doesn't matter how many years you've struggled with the same thing over and over and over again. Jesus Christ can give you victory in the perpetual now. He can. And he will if you'll allow him to. If you'll surrender, if you'll allow the Spirit of God to truly fill and control your life moment by moment, victory is available right now. So we've seen who we were. What were we? We were being dead, drifting, destined to wrath. We saw who God is. Who is God? What are the two major characteristics that just jump out at us? His mercy and his love. And then we saw what God did. What did he do? He made us alive. He raised us up and he has seated us. And that just leaves a few more, but we're out of time. So we're going to come back in 2 weeks and look at that, because next week we have our 75th anniversary celebration. Are you starting to get a little more excited about what Christ has done for you? Yeah. Is the gospel good news? Yeah. Of course it's good news, but only if you understand the darkness of the bad news. What we were versus who God is and what he has done. Next time we're going to come back and look at why he did it. It's going to blow your mind. And then we're going to look at a few other things. We're going to look at a passage, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, that you've heard so many times. It's kind of like something when you've heard it over and over and over again, you think you know it, but you don't. And we're going to come back to that. And I think your life will be forever changed. And you're going to find yourself wanting to go out and tell people everywhere the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Gentile. This is the gospel we believe. We're going to dig more into this, and then you're going to be fire-breathing evangelists by the time we're done. So, Father, we thank you for this. Thank you for these glorious truths. Thank you for the fantastic gospel message that you've given to us. And it flows out of who you are. This isn't just something you do. It's you. You are love. And mercy flows out of you. You are kind. You are gracious. You are giving. And we look to you because we want to become like you. We want this gospel message to powerfully transform every detail of our lives. I'd ask you, Lord, if there's anybody here who doesn't know you, they're still dead. Please, Lord, cause them to see. Make them aware of their need. Help them to understand what Jesus has accomplished for them and empower them to receive the gift of eternal life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.